as a speaker, which is not often, so I hope it's all working. Well, as I said, good afternoon. It's good to be back. I'm not sure how long ago it was since I was with you, maybe a few months ago. I came and I brought you a message. I hope some of you remember the message that I brought. It was on. It was from the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, and about the process of change and how we go about living the Christian life. The practice of putting off and putting on and renewing your mind. And I did a sort of an application for you where I gave you all a card with Ephesians 4:29 on it, and I sort of gave you some homework to go away with, is to read the card, read the verse, memorize it, and recite the prayer on the back, the prayer on the back to God, and see what God would do in your life to change the way in which you speak to one another. And the challenge that I had for you is, as a church, what would your church be like if you would never say another unwholesome word either to each other or about each other? And I think it was quite a lofty challenge. And I think even those verses in my life had a great effect. When you start memorizing those verses, speaking about how we are to speak to one another, and you start asking God to change your heart, He really does work. And you start to notice very quickly that the amount of times you do say unwholesome words. So if you remember that sermon, it's good because I'm sort of following on the same theme as I did last time. But this time it's a little bit different. So if you could, would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians? If you know where that is, it's towards the end of your Bible in the New Testament. It's a letter that was written to the church at Colossae by the Apostle Paul. And what's interesting about this letter is that, as I said, it was written by the Apostle Paul, but Paul never actually went to the church at Colossae. It was actually founded by one of Paul's converts, Epaphras. And Paul writes this letter to the churches at Colossae in the same style as he writes many of his letters. He begins by giving them doctrine, and doctrine is basically what is the Christian life, and in terms of what is our theology, what do we believe, why do we believe it, what are the truths and the realities that God has given us in His Word. And then what he does is he lays the foundation in doctrine, and then he moves on to application. And the way I like to think about it is like this. Paul first tells us who we are, and then he says, now that you know who you are, now go about and live a certain way. And he did that in the book of Ephesians, if you remember. The book of Ephesians has got 6 chapters, and the first 3 chapters, doctrine, and the last 3 chapters is application. And essentially, Paul does the same thing in the book of Colossians. There are only 4 chapters, but he does the same thing. The first chapter and a half, he gives us doctrine. Who are you? Who is Christ? And then he goes on for the rest of the book telling us how we are to live out our lives in light of who Christ is and in light of what Christ has done. So this morning, what I'd like you to do is turn to Colossians chapter 3. And I know in the bulletin it says, I made a mistake actually, I thought I'd be preaching a lot more verses. I thought I'd be going down to verse 17 of chapter 3. But in hindsight and in God's presence, I'm only going to be dealing with 4 verses, chapter 3 of Colossians. And what I'd like to, I start reading these, what I want us to think about in preparation for what God has said today is, what is God us in verses? You know, what is it to live the Christian life? Am I doing something? Is it all okay? Sorry. How the Christian is given us, he says to us, therefore, how you live the life. And one thing is with these first verses to understand people behind them, it is all about. Life is all what's going on in your mind and your heart. God is so worried about this. Proverbs 7, where for a man in himself, so he. Think about this world will determine the way we go about life and the things that we do. So in terms of a background to this, I know I told you that it's the letter to the Colossians was written by Paul, but what's also interesting about this book is that
Not only is it a book that was written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he had never been to, but it's written to people that had serious problems in the church. There was heresy being brought into the church, and it was sort of a Gnostic heresy that was sort of making little of Jesus. And that's why, as Richard read earlier in the first chapter of Colossians, there is a big focus on the deity of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? And if you truly know who he is and who you are in him, it will also have an impact on the way in which you live. So enough of telling you a little bit about the books. Let's read together the first four verses of chapter 3 of the book of Colossians. I'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Now, as Rudy mentioned, I am at the Master's Seminary up in the Sun Valley, California. We've been there for 3 years. And Angel and I, we traveled from Australia in 2011, and we came with 6 suitcases and a cat. The cat actually didn't make it. It was a one-way mission for the cat. The cat actually passed away or died in December, which was a little bit of a shock to us. We thought she would last a lot longer. But she was 18 years old, so maybe a good life for a cat. But what's interesting is that when we left Australia, we have left our house back in Australia, and 40 minutes away from our house is a place called the Blue Mountains. And it's called the Blue Mountains because it is a mountainous region, and also it's called the Blue Mountains because there is this, it's basically, the whole thing is made up of blue gum trees. And what happens is when the blue gums give off their oil, in the daylight sun, the mountains turn blue. They have sort of a bluish haze over them. And this is why it's called the Blue Mountains. What's also a phenomenon about the Blue Mountains is that there is lush vegetation. You know, there is spectacular scenery, plants and wildlife, and there are densely populated blue gum forests wherever you look. This area is very popular with hikers and day trippers. And given the number of visitors that visit there every single year, it is not surprising that many people find it very hard to navigate amongst the blue gum forests. And as I said, it's not surprising that if it's hard to navigate, you would expect that many people get lost in these forests. And this is true. In 2009, a British backpacker by the name of Jamie Neal decided that he would take a day trip with not many provisions and take a bushwalk into the blue gum forests. He was simply wandering on a well-known track, and he decided to simply wander off in a certain direction. And it wasn't long before he became startled and he realized that he was disorientated. The fact is, Jamie had lost his way. He actually took 12 days for him to find his way out of the forest. And during that time, he experienced extreme winter weather. And the only way that he was saved was that he stumbled across some extreme hikers who had set up a campsite. Now, many others who venture into the forest aren't so fortunate. There's an average of 40 people a year perish in the Australian wilderness. Now, I know some of you might say, well, what about the spiders and the snakes? We always hear that Australia has many spiders and snakes. Well, it's interesting. There's only 2 people a year get killed by spiders and snakes in Australia. So a lot more people die being lost in the wilderness in Australia. So why is it so difficult for someone to find their way back to a path once they get lost? Well, the answer to this is in the way in which we walk. The fact is that people walk in circles. I'm not sure if you realize this, but studies have been done that show us that people actually walk in circles when they have no landmarks. And this is what happened to Jamie when he entered the blue gum forests. Because of the dense vegetation and all he could see was blue gums, he had no landmarks to find out exactly where he was. And so he basically walked in circles for 12 days. Well, scientists have done studies on this, and the phenomena can also be evident if you blindfold a person and you ask them to walk in a straight line. It's not long before they'll actually either veer off to the left or to the right. And scientists have estimated that it takes 66 feet before a blind person or someone that is blindfolded to actually start veering off in one direction. So naturally what will happen is if you're walking and you have low landmarks, you will tend to start curving off in one direction, and after 66 feet, you'll actually start making a circle back to where you've walked. And one scientist said that about this about the phenomena. He said, with every step, a small deviation is likely to be added to a person's cognitive sense of what is straight. And these deviations accumulate to send the individual veering around in an ever tighter circles as they walk further and further. And scientists aren't sure about what makes this happen. It seems to be somehow associated with our balance system, that we naturally walk in circles when we have no landmarks. Now, why I tell you this is because it's very, very similar in the Christian life. The very fact is that if we go without landmarks, we will very quickly start walking in circles. The way in which we are to live victorious in the Christian life is to make sure we hold on to our landmarks. And Jesus, remember, said to us that we were to stay on the narrow way. And if that's something we want to do as a Christian, we want to remain on the narrow way. We do not want to veer off and find ourselves walking in circles. We are not called to look inside ourselves. We are not called to look inside ourselves for encouragement or truth. But Paul and the Gospels and God says to us that we are to look for something outside of ourselves, landmarks that aren't within us, but landmarks that are outside of us. And these are landmarks that God has provided for us. And so if we read what Paul has said here, that we are to set our minds on things above and not on things on this earth, the only way that we can really do that is to focus on God's given landmarks. You may have heard the saying, he who is too heavenly minded is of no earthly good. Now, this is not a very good statement. I mean, there are some truths in that. But most of the time, people say that to us, they either have no desire to be a Christian and they have no regard for God. And in some sense, they're belittling our faith. I know from my own experience, that's something that my father said to me very soon after I became a Christian. And when I was trying to witness to him and trying to call him to repentance, one of the things he said to me, remember not to be more heavenly minded or so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. And what's true about what Paul's telling us in these verses, the first four verses of Colossians, is that's totally wrong. The very fact is we can be of no earthly good unless we are heavenly minded. Living your life for God begins in the mind, and then it is expressed throughout your actions. In these first verses of Colossians, Paul directs us to develop a mind by looking at the external landmarks that God has given us. Paul does not tell us to look inside ourselves, but outside of ourselves. Maybe you're here today and you're struggling with your Christian life. Maybe you're wondering why you feel so down. Why does God feel so far away from me? You might be here this morning and be battling some sin in your life. You might have battled for a number of years. We have certain patterns in your life. We just say, I just can't get a hold of the sin. I don't seem to have any victory. I trust that as we look at God's word today, these four simple verses that God has given us, that you'll be encouraged and committed to follow Paul's advice and to set your mind on the landmarks that God has given us. I hope that we are to look at these landmarks and that we could be set our path straight, that we could remain on the narrow way and see what God will do in our lives if we stick to looking at these landmarks. Now, I've said the word landmark a number of times, and I'm hoping that sticks with you. And the reason I've said that is because I want you to remember three things that you need to focus on so that your mind can be renewed, so that your mind can be changed. And these three things are found in these four verses. The first one is that you have died. God has given us a landmark, and he has said in verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ." The second landmark Paul has given us is in verse 1, where he says, "You have been raised with Christ." And the third landmark he gives us is that your life has been hidden with Christ. To understand these truths and how they apply to our lives, we need to understand what Paul is calling us to do. In verse 3, he is saying to us, in verse 2, he is saying to us, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth." And this is linked to verse 1 where he says, "Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Christians are called to think differently. We are called to exercise our minds. We are called to set our minds on things above. That is to say that we are to set our mind on God and His kingdom. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." For what reason? For what reason? Well, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew chapter 6. So what we are to do is to set our minds on heaven. And by doing this, it will have a sheer impact on our earth, on our lives here on earth. What I want you to note that is in the Christian life is one in the mind. As I said, if you're battling with sin in your life, if you're battling with the Christian walk, the battle is won in your mind. We are to set our minds straight. Our minds need to be lifted up from this present world to things above. That is to set our affections, our will, as well as our reason on God. Make sure your thoughts and your heart are connected to heaven. Practically, this is to take place every single day. We saw this in verse 1, where Paul gives us the imperative to keep on seeking. This is an ongoing, practical type of thinking. Let me ask you, what thoughts consume you every single day? What keeps you occupied when you're driving home from work or from school? Are your thoughts on things in this world, or are they heavenly thoughts? Are they thoughts about what's for dinner? Are they thoughts about how you're going to be entertained that evening at home? Or are they thoughts about what vacation is coming up or how you might be go shopping on the weekend? Well, we are to set our minds on things above. We are to change our minds about this life and about the life to come. Paul calls us to consider who we are, what God has done in your salvation, and let those thoughts renew our mind. What is going to change your thoughts? Let me try and help you with this for 1 second. For those of you who are old enough to remember your first love, the first time you fell in love, you might remember that you could never stop thinking about that other person. When you weren't with them, what did you want to do? You wanted to be with the other person. The moment you got home, all you could think about is the next time you could either have a phone call or see that person. And not only that, when you did phone them, you spent hours and hours on the telephone with them. And this is what the kind of mindset that Paul is calling us to. He is calling us to have a passion for Christ. He is calling us to consider the things of God, that we are to love Him as we've loved our first love. And Dr. MacArthur up at Grace Community Church commented on this, and he said, "Paul is not advocating a form of mysticism. Rather, he desires that the Colossians' preoccupation with heaven governs their earthly response. When Christians begin to live in the heavenlies, they will live out the heavenly values here on earth to the glory of God." What is God's purpose in our life? Why has God saved you out of everyone else in the world? Well, this is an interesting thought. I wonder if you've ever thought about it. The very fact is, Paul tells us why God has saved us, what God's purpose is for you in this world. He tells us in Colossians 1:22 that He has reconciled you in His fleshly body through His death in order that He may present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He also says in verse 28 of chapter 1, "We proclaim Him and admonish every man and teach every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ." The reason God has saved you and I, the reason why we're Christians, is not that we can simply go on living the way we once lived. The reason God has saved us is He is creating for Himself a people that look exactly like Jesus Christ. God's aim for you in this life is to conform you into the image of His Son. And that He wants, what He wants from you. He is creating a kingdom of saints, a kingdom of people of His own possession, a people who are called His bride, that He will one day give to His Son, Jesus Christ. Instead of setting our minds on things of this world, we ought to set our minds on God's plan, on what God's purpose is for our life. And when we realize that, we'll truly find freedom, joy, and purpose in this life. We ought to take God's word and apply it to our life. We ought to pray and to ask God to change us, to change our minds, to set us on the right path and give us the right perspective in life. Are you consumed with the things in this world? Do you find yourself worrying so much about what's going on in your daily life that you forget about God and you forget about the things that He has done for you in His Son? Well, I'm hoping that the time spent today, the remaining time in these verses, will get our minds straight, will get us back to those landmarks. Maybe we have been walking in circles, and maybe we need to reestablish our sight on those landmarks so that we can start walking in that straight line. So how do we have a heavenly mindset? How do we cultivate a mind that is set on God and not on things in this world? Well, as I mentioned, Paul gives us these things, and he actually gives us three things. First, he says that we have died. And this is a wonderful thought. In verse 3 of Colossians chapter 3, he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Here we have a foundational truth of Scripture. The Christian has died. Do you want to change your life? Do you want to have victory over sin? Do you truly want to walk in the way that Christ has called you to walk and live a life that is victorious? Well, you have to realize this, that you have died. There is something about you that has died. And to really understand this, we need to go back to understand, well, what happened to you as an unbeliever? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says to us that we were once children of wrath. We were once dead in trespasses and sins. And we grew up and began to walk in the course of this world. And because of our sinful nature, we were separated from God. But God didn't leave us in this state. And we praise Him for it. For He is rich in mercy. And He made us alive together with Him in Christ. And God has forgiven our sins. He has taken our sins as far as the east is from the west. And He has given us a new heart, a heart of flesh. God has taken away that heart of stone, that heart that once rejected Him, once hated Him, and once walked in this world. And He now has given us a heart that loves Him and a heart that desires to be with Him, a heart that loves God intimately and loves sin desperately. And this is in this process when you died. This is when you actually died. You have been regenerated. Jesus speaks about it as being born again in John chapter 3. And He said you need to be born from above. Something has died. And some of you might have, actually a preacher said once that, you know, the only good Christian is a dead Christian. And it's a funny saying, but there's a lot of truth in that. And the fact is that the only real Christian, the only one that can really live out God's purposes is the one that realizes that there are a dead Christian, that something has really died. So what exactly has died? Well, there are three things I want us to focus on in our death that happened in Christ. The first thing is we have died to sin. And we see that in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, where Paul says, "How shall we who died continue in sin?" Believers have died to sin. We have died to the guilt and the reign of sin. And sin can never have dominion over us. In Romans 6, 14, it's also a wonderful verse where Paul says to us, "For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace." To understand this, we need to consider the consequences of sin on the human race. What does it mean that sin will no longer be a master over you? Well, the fact is we need to look back in time and look at what happened in the garden. And that at that moment that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of God, something happened. The world fell into sin. The world plummeted into a system that was governed by sin. And it's like this, if you think about a criminal who has disobeyed the law, has committed a crime, once he goes before the judge and the judge sentences him, he's sent off to prison into a system, the jail system. There are penal consequences for breaking the law, and the criminal needs to live out his time in the system to a point that his fine has been paid, that his time has been done. And the moment that the criminal is released into the public, the law system, that penal consequences have no hold on him. And when you think about this in light of you being a Christian, this is what happened to every single one of us who claims the name of Christ. The fact is that we were in this world. We were kept under bondage in the system of sin, under these penal consequences of the fall. Yet when Christ came and gave His life and we placed our trust in Him, we were set free from this. The debt was paid. And as a criminal goes free and the system has no hold on him, now that legal, those penal consequences of sin have no hold on us as Christians. We have no guilt. There is nothing that we can say, well, we still owe something to the state. The fine has been paid. We are free to go. Sin has no hold on us. And this is what Paul says, is that we have died to sin. Sin has no hold on a dead man. The law cannot punish a dead man. In the same way, we as Christians, we have died to sin, and therefore we have died to the reign and the hold of sin. And this is a staggering truth. It really should be something that grips us. That as we live out our Christian life and we battle with sin, why is it? If we truly have died to sin, why is it that we battle with sin on a daily basis? Well, the fact is that we're still living in a sinful world, and we still have, in a sense, the sinful flesh. Something that desires things of this world. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. There is still your role in sanctification. Your role is to consider yourself dead and to fight the battle against sin. And God has not taken us out of this world. There is a time coming where He will glorify us. And we will no longer have to battle with sin. But while you still have your human bodies, you will have to battle against sin. Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 11 that in Him we were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In essence, what has happened here is that something has been cut off. There is something in us, there is something that heart of stone has been taken away. That God has circumcised us, He has cut us off, He has removed something from us. Those guilt and that punishment that was due for sin, He has taken away. In verse 12, he says that we have been buried with Him in our baptism. And again, this identifies us. Your baptism is an identification of you with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that identification, there is evidence that you have died to sin. Second, how have we died? We have died in our death to self. Not only have we died to sin and the consequences of sin, but we have died to ourselves. You might remember this when Jesus said, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." And these are verses worth meditating on. Matthew chapter 10, 38 and 39, where Jesus basically said, if you hold on to this life, if you treasure things in this life, if you set your mind on things in this world, you will lose your life. But if you are prepared to submit yourself to Christ and His rule, if you're prepared to die to yourself, to pick up your cross and follow Christ on a daily basis, living for Him and not for yourself, you will receive your life. You will have life, eternal life. Well, the fact is that we have died to sin and we have died to self. I often hear people say that, you know, Jesus came and He came in effect to save us from our sins. Well, this is true. Theologically, this is true. But more importantly, He came to save us from ourselves. The very fact is that if we are left to ourselves, all we would choose is sin in this life. But because God has given us this new heart, because He has changed us and regenerated us, we are now able to die to self. We are able to follow our Master the way He has called us and live for Him. The man who is determined to serve himself worships himself. If you set your mind on this world and the things of this world, all you're doing is serving your own desires. You know, it's interesting. There is, you might know, we have what we call the Holy Trinity. We have, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And interesting, in Australia, I heard yet one man say, well, we do have the Holy Trinity, but we also have the unholy Trinity, which is me, myself, and I. And that is so true. The very fact is that when we start living for ourselves, we serve ourselves. We basically worship ourselves. We are autonomous. And the word autonomous means without law. And this is what the sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden so long ago. They desired to rule themselves. They wanted to be autonomous. They were setting their sights on things of this world and benefiting out of this world rather than setting their minds on Christ. Well, believers are called to submit to a new master. We are to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to worship Him and to seek Him and Him alone. Christians have died to sin and died to self. Our concerns are not our wills, but our concern is what is God's will for us. And thirdly, we can see that we have died to this world. Paul makes a statement in Galatians that summarizes this point. In Galatians 6:14, he says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And here we see Paul telling us that he has died to the world. He has been crucified to this world. And this is the way in which we ought to think. We need to realize that if we have truly died as Christians, we have died to this world. To the believer, Christ's death, our death, brings about death in this world. It makes us look at this world in a totally different way, a new perspective. We are no longer captivated by the things of this world and what it can offer and what we can do in it. But we are captivated by the things of Christ and the things that are in heavenly places. You might know this hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross." Isaac Watts wrote these words and he said, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. And all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." And Isaac Watts knew this well, that if you are truly to live for Christ, if you are truly to have the mind of Christ and to live out a life that is worthy of your calling, you will discard all the vain things of this life and you will set your mind on the things above. And the fact is, the world is blinded by Satan in this world. The world, all the world wants is worldliness. Their minds are set on things below. They're storing up for themselves riches on earth. And what they forget is the moment a person dies, everything is lost. Everything that a person has stored up in this world is lost. You think about possessions. You think about houses and boats and holidays and things that people find happiness in. It might be jewelry. It might be nice clothes. It might be a good job and prestige and pride and those type of things. But the moment you step into eternity, every single one of these things someone else owns. You have lost them all. Well, Christians, they store up for themselves treasures in heaven. And this is what God is calling us to set our minds on things above and get out of the swamp which is this earth. By remembering and focusing on this truth that we have died, we see the first landmark that we have died to sin, we have died to self, and we have died to this world. And these are the things that we need to grab onto. And the moment you start thinking about these things and realizing who you are and what you have died to, it will change the way you think. You will stop to think about things in heavenly places, not of things on this earth. The second truth that we see in verse 1 is that we have been raised with Christ. Not only have we died with Christ, but God has raised us with him. It says in Colossians 3 verse 1, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above." This again is another foundational truth to the Christian faith, that we have been raised with Christ. This is your position in Christ. This is who you are in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 2, Paul says this in verse 5-7, that God has made us alive together with Christ and has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. I mean, this thought should really grab us. That not only has God raised us, but he has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. That your citizenship is not on this earth. That you as a Christian, in a sense, are with Christ as he sits at the right hand of God at this very moment. That is your position. And if you start thinking like this, it should change the way we think about our role in this world, in the way in which we treat others, and even treat ourselves in this world. The fact is that God has made us alive. He has raised us with Christ. That is to say that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says that old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. If we have truly died and been raised with Christ, we are new creatures. We are a new creation. We have been equipped with everything we need for eternal life. There is no more work that God is going to do in us from a positional standpoint. Yes, we will go through sanctification. Yes, God is going to chasten us and make sure we stay on that narrow road. But in terms of our eternity, we have everything. He has already placed us with Jesus Christ. And what I want you to realize is this is reality. This is a truth that God declares about us. This is a fact. The moment God regenerated you, he placed you in Christ and he placed Christ in you. You were brought into union with Jesus Christ at the moment you became a Christian. And Christ now lives in you. And this is what the scripture tells us. I also want you to note from this that this is not something that you do. This is not something that you can go about and acquire for yourself. This is something that God has done. You played no part in this. It was a work of grace on the part of God. The amazing truth is that God not only forgives you, not only aligns you with Christ and unites you with Christ, but he resurrects you with Christ. Please also note with me that this is not something that you experience. If I asked you today, do you really feel like you are united with Christ? Well, I'd have to ask you, well, what does that feel like? I don't have a feeling. There's no magical feeling that makes me feel like I'm related to Christ. Even being dead to sin, it's not experiential. It's not something that we experience. This is a declaration that God makes. The same way God, when you come and place your faith in Jesus Christ, justifies you, justification is not an experience. We don't experience justification, but we believe it. We trust in it. We place our faith in God that he says, the moment I believe in him, he will justify me. He will forgive me of my sins. He will wash me as white as snow. And I place my faith and my trust in that. And I do not experience it, but I believe it. And I know it's true. And this is what God's calling us to do when he talks about our union with Christ, that we have been raised with him. We need to believe it. We need to know that God has declared this in his inerrant word. And that by believing it, it will start to have an effect on our life. There are some preachers that call this a faith fact. It is a fact of faith that needs to be taken by faith. It is reality. It is something that God declares of us, and we need to believe it. We need to really have solid convictions that this is true. Not only did God raise us with Christ, but he has hidden us with him. And this goes on to my third landmark. We've looked at the first landmark, which is you need to remember that you have died to sin and died to this world and died to self. The second landmark is that you have been raised with Christ, that you are now seated with him. Your position is in Christ. You are in union with Jesus Christ. He lives in you and you live in him. And now the third landmark. And the third landmark we get from verse 3, where he says to us that our life is hidden with Christ in God. In John chapter 10, verse 27 to 29, Jesus says this, "The sheep hear my voice, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, the very fact is that you are hidden with Christ. And what this refers to is that you are secure in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can befall you in this life that God has not sanctioned. You are safe and secure in the hands of God and in Christ. And in Christ, God has, in a sense, wrapped his arms around you. He has hidden you from this world. In Romans 8:35, Paul says to us that we have been separated. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, will distress, will persecution, will famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? And this is a rhetorical question that Paul's asking. He's saying, what can separate us from Christ? If we're truly hidden in Christ, what can separate us? And the answer is nothing. He doesn't give it, but it's nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, the fact that we have been hidden with him. And I want you to notice, too, that being hidden in Christ also means that the world does not see us. And I know that many of you will relate to this, that as Christians, you're not seen as the best people in the world, are you? You don't esteem those things that which the world esteems. Your friends might wonder, well, why aren't you drinking with us? Why aren't you partying with us? Why aren't you sleeping around? Why aren't you gambling? Why aren't you doing the things that we love to do? They just do not understand who we are. They cannot comprehend that we would live our lives a different way. And the fact is, what Paul's saying is, our life is hidden with Christ, that the world cannot perceive it. They do not understand the things of this world. I remember when I was first saved in 2005, I went to my brother and I wanted to share the gospel with him. And, you know, we're only 4 years apart and we grew up in the same home. And I had this desire. I thought to myself, you know, he would get it. You know, he would truly understand what it means to be a Christian, because, you know, we've learned the same stuff. But, you know, now God's truly saved me. And so I sat down with him at a coffee shop and I was going to him and saying, like, I can't believe we missed it. I can't believe that God has given us everything in his word and we have missed it. And just by the grace of God, he's opened my eyes to see it. And I was trying to share it with my brother. And at the end of it, he told me that there was something wrong with me. He told me that in Australia, we would say the person's a fruitcake. I mean, there's something loopy about them and there's something wrong with them. And that's what my brother called me. He called me a fruitcake. And I don't hold that against him. I love my brother and I do pray for him often that God would save him, that God would bring him to the true knowledge, that this would no longer be hidden to him. But the fact is that as Christians, the truth of who we are, the truth of our position in Christ, the truth that there is something in us that has really died, and this is hidden from the world. They do not understand it. And unless God opens their eyes and it reveals it to them, they'll never understand it. Well, this is what he says to us, is that we have been hidden with Christ. And in verse 4 of Colossians chapter 3, he says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will also be revealed with him in glory. With the renewing of the mind, the renewing of our mind is not only influenced by us considering our position in Christ, but it's also that we need to consider our future in Christ. And this, to me, was in studying these verses, was in terms of when God gives you just those moments where you go, this is just an unbelievable thought. It's one of these things that if you think about it, it's incredible that God says to us that he has hidden us in Christ, that the world cannot see us, but there is a time coming, which is what verse 4 says, when Jesus Christ will be returned. And I'm sure we all understand that. We all understand that there is a second coming when Jesus Christ will return. And he was going to return in blazing glory. But what I didn't really understand until I studied these verses is that it says to us that we will be revealed with him. That finally the world will see who we are. And if you place your mind and your thought about these things, they are lofty thoughts. That there is a time coming when Jesus Christ will return. And in a sense, you will be revealed as a follower of Jesus Christ, one that loves him, one that's loved his appearing. And the world will look and see you as a kingdom citizen, a true son of God. And everything that you've done in this world, every time you've stood up for righteousness and you've lived that narrow path life, you will be vindicated by God. You will be proved to be the one that he has chosen, proven to be the one that has set his sights on the good things of life, that you have placed your mind on the things above. The fact is that we're this kind of doctrine, this thought of us being revealed when Christ comes is not really taught in many churches today, and it's to our shame, really. We really need to be thinking about these things. And I'll give you an example why. I mean, I'm looking forward, as Rudy mentions, I'm looking forward to finishing seminary. I mean, if you talk to Nash and you talk to Rudy, it's a tough road. It's a lot of hard work, a lot of very gratifying work, but it is hard. And it seems that once you finish one semester, what happens? There's another semester you have to sink your teeth into. And I'm looking at the back end of one semester, but I'm looking at the front end of another semester, which is looming in August. But there is this sort of hope that I have, this hope that in December I'm going to be finished, that there won't be another semester to come. And the fact is this is what God is saying. That if we start thinking like that, that this world is temporary, that the way in which we travel in this world is only for a time, that we are to set our minds on things in the future when we will be revealed with Christ, we will look differently about this world. We will realize that, you know, arguments with people, things that we find hard in this life really don't mean that much. We'll have started to think about who should we be in Christ, who are we in Christ, what is most pleasing to him, because on that day when we revealed with him, we want to shine as lights for him. We want to be to his glory. And when people look at us, we don't want to have a bad testimony amongst them. We want to have a wonderful testimony. Well, now I get it. Now I understand why she or he was the way he was. Because he has inherited something that they know nothing of. And this is the truth. This is reality. The fact is that we have been hidden with Christ. The world does not see us. We are to set our things, our minds, not on the things of this world, but our things in heaven, and we are to focus on those things. So I've given you three landmarks so that we don't walk in circles. The first thing is that we need to consider ourselves dead to Christ. Dead to this world, dead to ourselves, and dead to sin. And we are to consider ourselves raised with Christ. And thirdly, we are to consider ourselves hidden with Christ to one day be revealed. And these are truths that should shape our minds. These are things that we should meditate on. And there really is no Christian walk without the renewing of your mind. And if I was to ask you this day, how are you going to do that? How are you going to fight the battle of sin? Are you going to try your best to do it on your own? Well, Paul tells us, if you continue reading through this chapter 3, he basically goes on to give us practical things about what it is to live the Christian life. He tells us that we're to stop lying. We're to stop being angry. We're to stop using our mouth to sin. And then he goes on, he tells us how we ought to live. We ought to be living in the fruit of the Spirit. We are to live with kindness and gentleness, and most of all with love for one another and for those around us. That is the Christian life. But how are we going to do that? And I believe what Paul is teaching here is that we begin with the renewing of our mind. And the only way that you can renew your mind is if you start thinking about these things that God has done for you. That you have died, you have been raised, and you are now hidden with Christ. And they will have an outworking in your actions. And another illustration. Imagine, I'm not sure what kind of sporting fans we have in the congregation today, but if you are an Angels fan or a Dodgers fan, and you came up to me and you said, well, I follow the Dodgers. I love the Dodgers. Or, you know, I'm an Angels fan, and that's all I do is you know, follow the Angels. And then I would hope to see some kind of evidence of that in your life. Maybe a T-shirt. Maybe a sticker on your car. Maybe the fact is when you come in, you tell me the scores from the weekend. There would be some evidence that you actually are a fan of this particular team. And this is what Paul's saying for us. If our mind has truly been renewed, if we have set our sights on the things above and not on the things of this earth, our lives would look different. We would live differently. We would stop being angry. We would stop lying. We would look to Christ in terms of all the fruit of the Spirit, and we would try and be kind and loving and gentle and patient, long-suffering with people. And we would do this. Why? Because we have set our minds on Him. We have focused on those things that we are no longer of this world. We are simply just passing through. Now, to finish off the sermon, I know I've given you a lot of information, but just to be practical, like, how can you leave here today and actually apply what, in a sense, Paul is teaching us? What do we do? And I've got six things I just want you to consider as you leave here today. The first one is, I want you to know God's provision for you. Understand this doctrine. You know, it's one thing for me to stand up here and preach and tell you what God has revealed in His Scripture, but it's another thing for you to go and study it on your own, to become familiar with these truths that you have died, that you have been raised, and you have been hidden with Christ, and to make them your own, and to believe them, and to meditate on them. And not only that, I want you to not only study them, but I want you to consider them. Well, what does that mean? What means that I want you to think about, I want you to reckon on God's provision for you. I want you to believe it. I want you to set your mind on these things and to bring them home to roost, you know, to have them in your backpack so that you know when you come into a trial, when you're facing a tough decision at work, when there's someone that maybe is like really getting on your case and you know you really want to be horrible to them, that these things are there for you to consider and say, you know what, I'm not like that. I'm a totally new person. I don't have to respond the way the world responds. I can respond the way Christ would respond in love and gentleness and patience. So this one, the first thing is I want you to study them. I want you to consider them. I want you to embrace them. And then I want you to work them out. Work them out in your life. It's one thing to memorize a verse, but if you have it memorized and it doesn't actually have any application in your life, it's worthless. It really is. There's no point in memorizing things from the Scripture if you're not applying them into your life and seeing how can they have an effect on your life. So work them out. You can ask yourself some questions like, what kind of life am I supposed to live in light of these truths? How am I supposed to live? Francis Schaeffer, you know, he wrote a book on the subject. Is you know, how shall we then live? If this is true about us, if this is who we are, how are we supposed to live? And in a sense, I can answer that question for you. We are to live, in a sense, sinless. We are to look at our lives and see every single area in our life that is prone to sin, and we are to eradicate sin from our lives. We are to look to be holy. And so how are you going to do that? again, some practical tips on how you eradicate sin from your life. It's not hard. First of all, your mind needs to be renewed, but you need to have the right motivations. And what are some motivations to stop sinning? Do you think that by stop sinning, you'll be happier? Do you think that maybe you're missing out on some of God's blessings when you sin? Maybe you're thinking, well, you know, I really need to stop sinning because, you know, sin is evil. Or maybe you're scared about going to hell because of your sin. And, you know, these are good reasons, but they're not good motivations. They're really not going to propel you to stop sinning. What they will is they'll give you a reason, but slowly but surely you'll be, in a sense, corroded down and sin will have its effect. But here are some things to motivate you to sin. The first one is that know God's purpose for you. As I mentioned, what is your purpose in this life? Your purpose in this life is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That God is working everything in your life towards good. And what is that good? That good is that you would look like Jesus Christ and that you would live like Jesus Christ. The very fact is that God's purpose for you is that you would be perfect, that you would live in holiness. That is a good motivation, to consider what is God's purpose for me. The second motivation is know what God has done for you. Look at the cross and see your Savior who died for you. And let this motivate you not to sin. That Scripture says that sin was laid on Him and He bore our sin on His own body on the tree. And when you start to meditate on these thoughts, sin takes on a new perspective. Also know that you were bought with a price. A high price was paid for your soul. The very fact is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He paid the debt in full. It's not silver and gold. It is the precious blood of Christ, the price that has been paid. And then following on from this is that you are not your own. You have been bought by a new master. Your master is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He seeks obedience from you. He seeks you to live a life with your mind set on Him and your actions set on holiness. And lastly, think about what sin does in your life. When you sin, what does that say about you? Number one, what it says is you do not understand what God's purpose is for you. If God's purpose is that you never sin again and you sin, you're actually opposing God and everything that He's trying to do in your life. And the very fact is that the moment that we sin, we not only stand against God, but we are a total contradiction of who we are. We're basically saying that these truths that we've discussed this evening have no effect on us. And so what we should do is take these truths and they should motivate us. We should be motivated to live a life to fulfill God's purposes, not to stand against God's purposes. And there is a warning in Scripture when we stand against God. I don't know if you know this, but the Bible says that God chastens those whom He loves. If you're a Christian here today and there's something in your life that is sinful, if you're continuing in a pattern of sin, the evidence that you're a child of God is that He will chasten you. He will bring things into your life that will have you deal with that sin. Because if you're a child of God, He won't let you continue in sin. Just like any good parent won't let their child behave continuously in a disobedient manner, they will bring discipline to that child. In the same way, God promises that if we are His children, He will discipline you. And if you're like me, even thinking about the thought now, it sort of gives me shivers because I don't want God to discipline me. You know, I know what God does. I've read the Scriptures and it's not good. And there's some places, even in Scripture, where it says that God might even kill you to stop you from sinning. God might take your life from you to stop you from sinning. So if I could plead with you this night, if there is something in your life that you are battling with, consider who you are with Christ. Consider that you have died to sin, you have died to yourself, and you have died to this world. Consider that God has raised you and He has seated you with Christ. That you are not only your own, but you have been bought by Christ. He is your master. You are in Him and He is in you. He has hidden you with Him in Christ in God. And that when He comes, that we will not be ashamed of His appearing. And again, that's one of those verses that struck me, you know, that I would hate to be ashamed when Christ appears. Hate to be ashamed of my actions in this world. Now again, I want to encourage you. I don't want to leave you on this lurch of, well, you know what, you've really hit us on the head with a stick this afternoon about our sin. But really, these are encouraging thoughts. You know, if you are battling with sin, there is victory. And the victory is found in renewing your mind, on setting your sights on things above, and considering who you are in Christ and beginning to live for Him. And I do pray that each one of us will consider these truths and apply these truths to our lives. Will you pray with me as we close? Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercies. Lord, they are new to us every day. Lord, we ask you for forgiveness for the times that we have taken you for granted. We know even in the preaching of your word, Father, there is sin. We do ask you to forgive us and to help us. Help us to set our minds on things above, where Christ is. Lord, help our thoughts to be captivated by him. Help us to look to him and what he has done on the cross, and that, Lord, he in his death that we have died, and in his resurrection we have been raised. May we see ourselves hidden in Christ, that our true identity is in Christ Jesus. May we have no part in this world, Father, for if we love this world, the love of the Father is not in us. We do ask you to change us. We ask you to, Lord, empower us by your Spirit, knowing that, Father, sanctification is not a solo work on our part, but it is a synergistic work between the Holy Spirit and ourselves. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, to work in us, that you would do your will, and that Christ would be glorified in the way in which we think, act, and speak. And may Christ be glorified this day by his people. And we ask this in his name. Amen.